text this morning is Hebrews 9 and verse 14. The 14th verse of the 9th chapter of Hebrews. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This text has been described as one of the most important in the entire New Testament. And I think as you examine it, you will soon perceive the reason why this has been said about it. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now in brief, what does this text teach? What is its doctrine? Well, it could be put in the well-known lines, I think, written by Charles Wesley. The blood of Christ divinely flows, a healing balm for all our woes. The blood of Christ, who offered himself through the Spirit without spot to God, purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Christ divinely flows, a healing balm for all our woes. For here is expressed the eternal work of the blood of Christ. Whence that blood derives its atoning value, and what is accomplished thereby in the souls of those who believe. These three things are declared in the text. First, we answer the question, what is meant by the blood of Christ? Secondly, whence this blood derives its value? Third, what is accomplished thereby in the souls of those who believe? And first of all, what is meant by the blood of Christ? Well, first of all, it means not the blood as it flows in his veins, but the blood as it flowed out of his veins. His blood shedding. That is, he was put to death and his blood was shed. He was slain. And this blood of Christ refers to its sacrificial nature. He didn't die as an ordinary man died. Christ's death is different from any other death that ever was or ever will be. It is the one and only death that was ever died that has an atoning value for the rest of mankind. Therefore, the blood of Christ in this text means his sacrifice of himself unto blood. Furthermore, by this expression, the blood of Christ, we mean the doctrine of the blood, the teaching about the blood of Christ. The gospel which is contained in this expression, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And thirdly, we may point out that the Lord's table, the ordinance of the bread and the wine, fixes forever the meaning or the doctrine of these terms, the blood of Christ. This, said the Lord Jesus, the same night that he was betrayed, as he held up the cup and passed it to his disciples, this is the New Testament in my blood, shed for many, for the remission of sin. That is what is meant by the blood of Christ. It was shed for the remission of sin. It is a doctrine of the atonement through the death of Christ. And so we arrive at the conclusion from this passage and from numerous others in the Word of God that the blood of Christ is the full and final answer to the question of our guilt. It purges our conscience from works of death, works which are going to lead us to eternal death. It purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, it must be the full and the final answer to the guilt of man, because it makes his conscience clean. It relieves his conscience of the burden of guilt, of the sense of condemnation, of the weight of the curse for a broken law resting upon every son of Adam's race. The full and final answer to the question of our guilt lies in the blood of Christ, sacrificially shed. It purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It also implies our extreme sinfulness and helplessness. This must be clear from the fact that no other relief to our conscience is available, and no one has ever found any other relief to the conscience but in the blood of Christ. Therefore, it means this, that aside from the blood, we have no hope apart from the sacrificing and atoning blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in a state of sin, and further, not only extreme sinfulness, but complete helplessness. For it is required that Christ should die, that we might be lived, that we might live and be relieved of the pangs and accusations of conscience. It means that by no other possibility could we obtain this mercy and this salvation. And all those who boast, or who think to boast, of their own works, or of what they can do or will do for their own salvation, or making themselves deserving of the goodness of God towards them, let them consider this expression: the blood of Christ purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The text closes us up to this one outlet of the divine mercy. God shows himself gracious through the blood of Christ. So this word excludes all question of human merit and grounds all our hope on the grace of God alone, for by no means could we suppose that we deserved that Christ should die for us. His death was an act of grace, free and unconditional towards us. The blood of Christ purges us from dead works to serve the living and true God. And so we conclude that this expression means the doctrine of the blood, the preaching and the proclamation of its saving, sanctifying, and overcoming virtue. And we will devote ourselves henceforth to the doctrine of the blood, which is the doctrine of the gospel. So much for our first point. What does this expression mean, the blood of Christ? Our second point was, wherein it derives its value. And this is a very, very important matter indeed. This is one of the reasons why a great German commentator of last century declared that this 14th verse is one of the most important verses in the New Testament. It tells us so much. It unlocks the door to so many mysteries. It is so vital in the understanding of God and His work of salvation in Christ. Now the text tells us distinctly wherein the blood of Christ derives its value for the salvation of our soul. And it lies, according to our text, in two particulars. The first is the sinlessness of Christ. He offered himself without spot to God. And secondly, it lies in the agency of the Holy Spirit. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. Let us take these two things in that order, the sinlessness of Christ and the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now the sinlessness of Christ, he offered himself without spot to God. That which satisfies divine justice must itself be divinely just. That which meets the demands of the righteousness of God must in itself be righteousness divine. Hence it is said of Christ that he offered himself without spot to God. No shadow of an imputation can be laid against the character of the Son of God. From the earliest moment of his human life until the day when he cried upon the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," there was no shadow of imputation against him of human guilt or sin. "Which of you," he declared, "convinceth me of sin?" And again the words of Peter, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He manifested himself as the eternal God in human flesh during the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. When they came to take him in the garden, they could lay no hand upon him because he was a divine person. He said, "I am he whom ye seek." And the word means, "I am that which I am." It was the name of the eternal God, the name of the eternal Jehovah. The word Jehovah means, "I am that which I am." In other words, "I am revealed unto myself, and I exist unto myself, and no one can enter into the mystery of my being or give any account of it. I am that I am." This was none other than our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, in whom the eternal God resided, who was himself the eternal God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the holy and the just and the true. For as we read elsewhere in this marvelous book of the Epistle to the Hebrews, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. The blood of Christ therefore derives its atoning value from the fact that it was the blood of an innocent, an entirely holy and divine person. He offered himself without spot or blemish to God. That which satisfied divine justice was indeed divinely just in itself. Christ died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Let anyone think who thinks they could dispense with Christ and his sacrifice in their hopes of a blissful and blessed eternity, let them consider that only the life of Christ was satisfactory to God. Only he could come and say that he was without spot, and the evil one found no standing ground in his soul. If you can say that of yourself, then may you look for salvation through your own merits at the throne. If you cannot say that of yourself, that you're without spot, then you must come to this verse if ever you're to be saved. If ever you are to enjoy the bliss of heaven, it must be through the blood of Christ, the virtue of his sacrifice, who gave himself for us without spot to God. And the second thing upon which the value of the atonement rests is the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the most mysterious part of our text and the hardest to be understood. Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. I don't know for how many years I myself have wrestled with this expression, to try to make it yield in my mind and soul its innermost meaning, and I doubt if even yet I have come to the final position where the text speaks to me in all its glorious fullness. Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. But we will try in our inadequacy to say at least something helpful and something which will be a guide to us in our thought and understanding of this wonderful expression. It is unique in the Bible. Nowhere else is it repeated in this form. Now we conclude beyond dispute that it is the third person of the Holy Trinity who is mentioned here. The eternal Spirit. Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. And so our translators understood it to mean the Holy Spirit, because in your Bible you will find the word Spirit has a capital letter, which is only given where the Holy Spirit is mentioned. For the word Spirit is a common word. We all of us have a spirit of our own. We were created the spiritual person. The spirit returns to God who gave it at death. You're not only body, but you're spirit or soul. Now, because of this fact, there are those who have said that all that is meant in this verse 14 is the human spirit of Christ, that through his own human spirit he offered himself to God. And when I tell you that some of the most distinguished of commentators, some of the most godly and evangelical of preachers have so understood it, you will see how much need we have of deep inquiry into this wonderful verse. I have no doubt myself that these good men were mistaken when they supposed that it was the human spirit of Christ which is here mentioned. For after all, the text doesn't make any sense at all when it is used in that connection. Nobody ever would claim otherwise, that Christ offered himself in the spirit as well as in the body to God. It didn't require to be said that, as to be so said in this text. It only makes sense If we go to the deep mystery of the fact that the Spirit of Christ was the eternal and holy Spirit, I do not know what the expression a human spirit means. I couldn't tell you what it does mean. I don't know even whether it means anything at all. Whether it isn't a contradiction in terms. Whether the expression is not entirely misunderstood when we speak about the human spirit. I know we use the term because we lack any other ideas by which to express what is in our mind. But this much I do know, that the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. We are probing into the mystery of the divine three. The Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is a Spirit, the Son a Spirit, the Holy Spirit is a Spirit. And yet there are not three Spirits but one Spirit. As there are not three gods but one God. There are not three Almighties but one Almighty. There are not three fathers, there are not three sons, and there are not three Holy Spirits. The Father is one, the Son is one, the Holy Spirit is one, and yet these three are one in the eternal Godhead. When we speak about the Spirit of God, in the first chapter of Genesis, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. That was the Holy Spirit, the Creator Spirit. And yet it was God, in the power of that Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, who so moved. And yet elsewhere we read that Christ, the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, was also the Creator. By him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, the darkness comprehended it not. Again in the 8th chapter of Romans, we read that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And yet that same verse, Romans 8:9, ye are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So in one and the same verse, the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. I can hear somebody say, oh, I'm getting awfully confused over this text. Well, so let it be. Let us know the limitations of our own knowledge and of our own mind. But let us pass on to see what results we can get. We shall find it is not confusion at all, but it is divine sense and divine revelation. And let us put it this way. In the Old Testament, the high priest in the temple offered sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats and calves and lambs. He offered sacrifice for the sins of the people. Of course, these sacrifices couldn't take away sin. Offered these sacrifices in the view of the assembled worshippers, some of whom had contributed to the sacrifice from their own flocks and herds. And on behalf of the people, the beast was slain, its blood was shed, and its carcass was burned upon the altar in the view of the people. Now, what kind of a man was the high priest who did this? Well, sometimes he was a good man. Sometimes he was a positive villain and scoundrel. They weren't all believing men. Some of them were almost atheists in their hearts and just received the wages of the priesthood for the convenience of the office which they fulfilled. In the Old Testament, the spirit in which the high priest offered the sacrifice was not relevant to the worship. It might have been to his worship, but it made no difference whatever to the worshippers around, the pious, believing people who were looking to that altar and to that sacrifice as a typical removal of their sins. They didn't ask themselves the question, is the high priest a good man? Is he a sinless man? Are his intentions good? Will it make any difference suppose he's a villain or an unbeliever? They didn't ask those questions. All they asked was, did God command this sacrifice? Is it rightly and publicly offered after the rules which are set down? Then it is enough. God accepts it for me, if he accepts it for nobody else. The personal holiness or otherwise of the high priest in the Old Testament was not relevant to the virtue of the sacrifice which he offered. But then the true salvation of the worshipper was not at stake at that altar. It was only as that altar pointed forward to the cross that was to be that it had any virtue, any saving efficacy at all. But here in our text, the salvation of the world is the issue. And therefore, the sinlessness of the sacrifice must be taken into account. The spotless Son of God, who offered himself without spot to God. And further, we have here not only the sinlessness of Christ declared, but the entire energy and direction of the Godhead in holiness, wisdom, almightiness, and glorious compassion for the sins of a lost world. Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Let us speak with bated breath indeed of this sublime mystery of the divine love and compassion for you and for me at the cross of Christ. For Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit to this great end. At his baptism in the Jordan, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and abode upon him. That is, did not remove, but remained. Only John saw the descent of the Spirit in the form of a dove. The other people didn't see, but John was a prophet. His eyes were open to see the significance of the moment. And he bore testimony, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven as a dove, and it abode upon him. And he that sent me to baptize said, upon whom thou seest the Spirit descending and remaining, the same is he who baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Your salvation depends upon Christ, dear friend. There is no other Saviour, and no other way, no other one who is anointed. The word Christ means the anointed one. You get the same word in the expression so often used these days of chrism. Some men think that by anointing other people with oil in a ceremony which they call chrism, that is anointing, that the sick will obtain some benefit. That may or may not be the case, but that is the meaning of the word. And the same word is in Christ, which means the one who is anointed, or Messiah in the Hebrew, which means precisely the same. The anointed one. Anointed with what? Anointed above measure by the Holy Ghost. From his baptism with the Holy Spirit at the River Jordan at the beginning of his ministry, when he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness of temptation, when he performed his mighty works on earth and approached the end of his ministry, that constant anointing was with him and upon him. And indeed, when he took his leave of his disciples, did we not read that passage in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel? When he said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I and my Father are one." And then further, he proceeds to speak of the Holy Spirit, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Christ is there speaking of his peculiar relationship with the Holy Spirit. To his disciples, you already know the Holy Spirit, he's with you, he speaks with you now. In other words, the Holy Spirit was speaking in Christ. Where Christ was, the Spirit was. Where Christ goes, the Spirit goes. What Christ does, the Spirit does. As I and my Father are one, so I and the Spirit are one. And yet, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in three persons. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. That means I will come to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit never left him. He was energized and entirely devoted in the eternal Spirit to the task of redemption. His human soul was filled by the Holy Spirit with divine love and knowledge, so that he could use these terms. I and my Father are one. Ye know the Spirit of truth, for he dwelleth with you, that is myself, and shall be in you. That is the Holy Spirit in his special manifestation. Now important results follow from this. And these are the results. God is not just appeased at the cross by the intervention of his Son on our behalf, as though the Father needed to be pleaded with, as though the Son needs to show his wounds and plead for the sinner and say, "Please let him go free because I have died." Our text will not allow that very poor conception of the atonement. Charles Wesley's poetic extravaganzas can be sung most piously at times by all of us. But we ought to have some reservations about a few of the expressions, especially when he speaks about the wounds of Christ pleading at the throne of grace. "Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry, "nor let that ransomed sinner die." Now we know quite well what Charles meant when he wrote that glorious hymn, but really the expression could do with a bit of revision. Or again, "He cannot turn away the presence of his Son." But there's no suggestion in the Bible that he ever would, or that he ever was put to the test or trial of turning away the presence of his Son. Inasmuch as God was in Christ all along, reconciling the world to himself, And again, through the eternal Spirit of God, Christ offered himself without spot unto God. It is not the Son who came on his own account to save the sinner and then presented the results of his sacrifice to God and said, now will you let him go free? That is an altogether false and dangerous view of the atonement. For one of our greatest texts is John 3:16, which tells us that God, that is the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And again, the blessed Lord himself says, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. You see, therefore, that the entire Holy Trinity is engaged equally and in unity for our salvation. The Father gave, the Son died, the Holy Spirit presented, Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. God is one and indivisible. The idea there was a separation between the Father and the Son when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is based upon a fundamental error in the understanding of the 22nd Psalm expression was taken. The Lord neither was nor ever could be forsaken of the Father. No cloud ever intervened between his soul and the eternal. For God was there in Christ upon the cross, reconciling the world to himself. And the Holy Spirit was there, offering the sacrifice. Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. How sure, therefore, dear friends, is our salvation? The Holy Trinity in concert, moving in all the greatness of the power of the Godhead, in all the united energies of the eternal, for the salvation of my soul. It is this which makes the sacrifice of Christ real. From this it derives its value. This which makes the sacrifice real, divine, acceptable, efficacious and eternal, that not only was the victim spotless, but also that he died by the will of God, and in the energy of the divine Spirit, offered himself without spot to the judge of all the earth. And I haven't time to say much about our concluding point, but we'll dismiss it in a sentence. What is accomplished thereby? The purging of the conscience from dead works. As you and I grasp the eternal facts of the atonement, we see that our sins are removed, and we rest there with a conscience at peace with God. Our conscience is purged. That is, we've no longer a sense of guilt. We may have a sense of sin. And indeed, some of us never more conscious than now do we have a sense of our sin, but not of our guilt. Our guilt is removed. Our conscience is purged from the guilt of dead works. For our conscience perceives that God is satisfied. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father cry. We also see that all works done before conversion are dead works. Any unconverted person who thinks that they sometimes do good is grievously mistaken. For before conversion, all our works are dead works, and not living works. They spring from our corrupt and unrenewed hearts, and may not be trusted in. Our good works, if any, begin at the atonement and nowhere else. then what is accomplished thereby, not only the purging of my conscience, but the end product of God's work in the atonement, is gospel worship. This is what the word says. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now the word used there for serve doesn't mean active service. It doesn't mean going to the mission field. It doesn't mean standing preaching sermons in pulpits. It doesn't mean ministering to the young in the Sunday school. That is service, of course. But not this service. What is in view here is gospel worship. And there must be worship before activity. Some persons, especially in these activist days in which we live, in the evangelical world, think that they're never pleasing God unless they're running hither and thither all over the place and doing things, doing, doing, doing. What they're accomplishing, we don't know. But if they sit down quietly and learn how to pray and how to worship, how to sing to the praise of God, how to listen to sermons, not with their eye upon the clock wondering how much longer it's going to last, but drinking in the word of God, for the highest act of worship is to receive from God his word. And people need to be taught how to listen to the word of God. However poor the preacher may be, if he's speaking the truth, listen to him. It's God speaking. He wants you to know something. The highest point of your worship is here, that you bow before the word of God and receive from him the bread of life. So we are purged in our conscience from dead works to serve the living God in worship, in truth, and in righteousness. May God give unto us understanding in these great things for his name's sake. Thank you.